John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Father, I pray today, Lord Jesus, as we consider this passage of Scripture and these final three words, Lord, that you spoke on the cross, I pray, Lord, that we would understand and see afresh and anew the full impact and the full import of what those final three words spoken by our Savior on the cross truly mean in our lives. It is finished. Lord, open our hearts. Open our minds, Lord, and our ears to what you have to say to us this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 1675, Sir Christopher Wren laid the first foundation stone in what would later become his greatest architectural accomplishment, and in fact, it became one of the greatest architectural accomplishments ever undertaken, speaking, of course, of St. Paul's Cathedral there in London. It took him 35 long years to complete the project, but when he was finally done, he waited breathlessly for the reaction of Her Majesty Queen Anne. Then, after being carefully shown through the structure, she summed up her feeling for the architecture in three words. She said concerning this masterpiece, Queen Anne, she said, "It is awful, it is amusing, and it is artificial." When we hear these words, today we are offended. 35 years a man spent building this massive structure, and the Queen says it's awful, artificial, and amusing. But a biographer of Wren's life says that upon hearing these words, he breathed a sigh of relief, and he bowed gratefully before his queen. Because you see, by today's standards, the words awful, amusing, and artificial have a negative connotation. But in those days, in 1865, awful meant awe-inspiring. Amusing meant amazing, and artificial meant artistic. I want to consider the last three words spoken by our Savior on the cross today. It is finished. Because you see, these are words that are spoken by an architect too. God orchestrated and designed our salvation. And it took more than 35 years focused on the cross. It took more than 35 years. In fact, it took centuries, if not millenniums. And Jesus says these final three words, "It is finished." And I want us to truly think about and hopefully understand anew and afresh today these last three words that Jesus spoke, and able to gather the full meaning of what Jesus intended when he spoke them. I'm speaking, of course, today about our salvation and our redemption. But let's consider today the three words of Jesus Christ. It is finished. The three words, I believe, Jesus was, when he said these three words, was referring to the fulfilling of a divine plan from the beginning of time. It is finished. The plan that has been designed and orchestrated by God from the beginning of time. Also, I think he is talking us here when he says it is finished, the cancellation of a debt from the beginning of man. But also, I think that he is, when he says the word "it is finished," he's also referring to the conclusion of sorrow for any who would believe. These three things, I think, Jesus is referring to. Some have suggested that he was referring just simply to the pain and suffering of the cross when he said he had finished. Others have suggested that Jesus is referring to his incarceration as a human being on planet Earth. Certainly these things are true. But I do think that Jesus had a greater significance to the words, "It is finished," to the plan, the death, and the end of sorrow for us. First off, the completion of a plan. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures. You know, there are almost 300 direct prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. His life, his ministry, his lineage, where he would be born. But there are also two specific scriptures referring to Jesus' death, how he would die. Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53, Zechariah chapters 11 and 12 and 13 all give us some insight into Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Psalm 22 tells us that he would be despised by men. It also tells us that he would suffer in this life. Psalm 22 also tells us that Jesus Christ would be crucified. And to the ear of a Jew who would read Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm, that would stand out as an oddity to them, because their normal way, or the normal way that they understood of how people would be killed, would be by stoning, not crucifixion. And crucifixion was foreign to them, actually, at the time that Psalm 22 was written. It was foreign to them. It says that he would be pierced. "They have pierced my hands and feet." Psalm 22 also says that he would be reviled and mocked, and that his garments would be divided. Isaiah 53 tells us that he would be silent among accusers, that he would die for the sins of the world, and that he would be buried with the rich. And we also know, too, according to Zechariah, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be forsaken. And Zechariah confirms Psalm 22, stating that Jesus Christ would be pierced. And on the Old Testament scriptures go, speaking hundreds of years before his death, the manner and the circumstances surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. Personally, when Jesus said the words, "It is finished," he had these scriptures in mind. He had this divine plan that had been orchestrated from the beginning of time in mind. Even here, as he says, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Certainly, he had the fulfilling of scriptures in mind when he said, "It is finished." But also, too, I think he had something else in mind as well. And that's the cancellation of a debt as well. "It is finished." "It is finished." The words "it is finished" are the words in the Greek, "te telestai." Now here, Jesus Christ is on the cross, offering his life as a sacrifice for sin. And suddenly he says, "It is finished." "Te telestai." This is a Greek term which signifies the completion of a transaction by full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by complete payment. In Jesus now, it's almost as if he's entering into a business transaction and saying essentially, this debt, this account right now, which is outstanding, is being paid in full. It is finished now. Romans chapter 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, or the debt of sin, is death. Also, Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned. Every one of us has this debt, every single one of us. And now Jesus on the cross says, "It's fulfilled. It is finished." Now, this is where it gets really interesting. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy of holy places. Every 365 days, once a year, he would go into the most holy of holy places. And there in the most holy of holy places was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And he would go in there, this high priest, and he would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon the top of this Ark, top of this mercy seat. And every Jew on the Day of Atonement knew this, that a debt was being paid at that very moment. And because of the blood, because of that blood that was being sprinkled, God in His grace postponed for another year the collection of that debt. But again, next year, the priest would go in and make a payment on that debt once again. Every year. And the Jew had an understanding that on the Day of Atonement, a payment was being paid on that debt of sin, and hoping that the creditor, God Himself, would not come and collect. Now, you understand this if you own a car or if you own a house. My wife and I, a couple of days ago, thought, man, we need to get rid of the old Jeep Laredo. It's got almost 140,000 miles on it. And every time I start up in the morning, it goes, oh no, okay. You know, it just kind of got that oh no sound every time it turns over and things. And when we called the loan institution to find out how much I owed on the thing, I've owned the thing for like 3.5 years or so. I still owe an astronomical amount of money on the car. And I'm going, man, I've been making payments on this thing for 3.5 years, and I still owe this huge amount of money because I've just been paying the interest. I never once have touched the principal. Never once. Now, do you know this little known fact here? If you have a credit card, and if you take a $5,000 loan on a credit card, you know how long it would take you to pay off that $5,000 credit card if you just made the minimum payment? You know, if they just send you the minimum amount, you know how long it would take you to pay off just a $5,000 loan? Almost 20 years. 20 years. Because the interest accrued is higher than the money, the interest that you're paying, or the money that you're paying on it. Why? Because you're never touching the principal. Now, this is exactly what Jesus has in mind on the cross when He says, it is finished. Te telestai. The transaction is now paid in full. Because to a Jew on the Day of Atonement, they were just paying the interest. But the principal was so large, they could never, ever pay it off. All they could do was hope that God, the credit holder, would not come and collect on their debt of sin. And now Jesus on the cross offers Himself on the cross and says, paid in full, man. Pay to left side. It's finished. The transaction is over with. It's done. I love that concept about our Lord. Paid in full. And what I want to do this morning, for the rest of this morning, as we began a couple of weeks ago, looking at these last passages of John, I want to look at the great price that was paid by Jesus Christ. The things that He went through before He said the words, His final words, "Te telestai." Because it's hugely significant to the debt that you and I owe, to the principle that you and I have of sin that is accruing, compounded hourly, interest concerning our sin. We need to understand and appreciate the price that Jesus Christ paid for your sin and for my sin. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that we're going to move slowly through these last couple of chapters of John, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because when you see Jesus Christ on the cross dying for you, when you see the price that He paid, it changes the picture completely for us. It changes it completely for us. And I want us to look close at Jesus Christ because this payment for your sin, it's a free gift, but it is not free. It costs God everything. So I want us to look at the great price that was paid. We saw a couple weeks ago how Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the home of Annas, who was the acting high priest, actually the man behind the face. He was taken to Annas for a preliminary hearing. Then he was taken to Caiaphas for an informal trial. Informal because it was held after sundown. It was held late at night, or else it was held early in the morning, and that was illegal because, you see, Jesus was arrested and charged with a capital offense. an offense that was carried a death sentence with it, and that was blasphemy, he made himself out to be God. And that was a capital offense. And yet they had convened this trial so quickly because it was Passover and they wanted to get this done and out of the way. They convened this informal hearing and this illegal hearing so quickly that they were unable to gather the proper amount of witnesses necessary, or they were unable to prepare the witnesses necessary to give testimony against Jesus Christ. See, they required two witnesses to agree. And because they could not get the two witnesses to agree, they were stuck. They were improperly prepared. And Caiaphas, in frustration, as we saw in this illegal hearing, was unable to get the necessary witnesses, turns to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Tell us about yourself." Now, that was an illegal line of questioning because, like in our times, Jesus did not have to give testimony against himself. He had the right to hear the testimony brought against him. Even in our day, we have the right to plead in the Fifth Amendment, not offering testimony against ourselves. And as we saw, I'm going to get that slide that comes around here. And as we saw, Jesus said, "Listen, I'm pleading the Fifth Amendment. Bring witnesses against me." Later on, in frustration, Caiaphas turns to Jesus and says, "You tell us now, under oath, I charge you, under oath," Luke says, and Matthew, "under oath, tell us, are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "You said it, man." At that moment, there was this sick, disgusting look that came across Caiaphas' face, thinking, "You're not so smart, Jesus. We've been chasing you for 3 years now. You've outsmarted us. But now, Jesus, by your own words, you've signed your own death warrant. You're not as smart as we thought." He closes the book, puts down the gavel, and says to the witnesses, "You are excused." And he rents his clothes and says to all those who are present with Caiaphas, "You have it. We don't have any more witnesses. He claims to be the Son of God." And so they had another formal hearing, a formal illegal hearing, early in the morning. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, hears the charges brought against Jesus in a very quick trial, a mock trial. And they sentence him to death on the cross, but they had a problem now. The problem is this, is that Israel did not have the right now as a nation to execute its criminals. 2 years previous, Rome had removed that right from Israel to be able to execute their own prisoners. And it's always been an inalienable right of any nation to execute its criminals or not execute them. It's been a right of states and of nations. And that had been taken away from Israel. Now, 2 years previous, interesting, when this right had been taken away from them, the Jewish leaders screamed out, "God has failed us. God has failed us." Why? Because Genesis chapter 39, right about verse 10 or so, Scripture says, prophetically speaking, Jacob speaking to each one of his sons now, prophetically says, "The scepter shall not depart from the hand of Judah." In other words, they will have the right to make judicial decisions. The scepter, which is like the gavel, "The scepter shall not depart out of Israel's hands." And they were saying, "God has failed us. The scepter has been taken away from us. We can't kill our own. We don't have that right, that autonomy. It's been removed from us." But as you carry out that scripture farther, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah's hands until," what? "Shiloh comes." Here's Jesus Christ, Shiloh. And that scepter had been taken out of their hands, and now Shiloh is here. And so they are unable now to kill Jesus Christ. And so what they have to do now is take him to the ruling body, and that is Rome. And that means Pilate. And so, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 18, the scripture says then that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What an irony here. They didn't want to be defiled. They wanted to be able to partake in the Passover, to enter into a Gentile's home on Passover. They would not be able to partake of the Passover festivities.
They didn't want to defile themselves, but here they are bringing to him God to sentence him. And Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If you were not an evildoer or a malefactor, we would not have delivered him to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him away and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Remember, you took that right away from us 2 years previous. But the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he had spoken, signifying by what death he would die. They bring Jesus to Pilate right now, and people are like tea bags. You never know what the real flavor is until you put them in hot water. And Pilate here is in hot water. You see, Pilate has two strikes against him right now. When Pilate had first come to Jerusalem about 7 years previous, he came to this very volatile area. He knew it was volatile. So what he did was, he came at nighttime, late at night. He brought an army with him. And what he did was, is he had these staves, these poles, and on the poles at nighttime when he came into town was this picture of Caesar Tiberius, or this bust of Caesar Tiberius. And he came at nighttime carrying these staves with an army. And he put them around the Praetorium. He put them throughout Jerusalem and in Judea. And when the Jews woke up the following morning when Pilate had come to town, they saw these. And they knew that Caesar was likened them to deity. And they saw that, and they said, "Wait a minute, we will have no other gods before us." And so they went to Caesarea, which was where Pilate lived. He didn't live in town in Jerusalem. He went to Caesarea. And they stood on his front yard, and those of us in the cities would love it. They had a sit-down strike. They just sat there. And they said, "Remove those things, man." And Pilate says, "No way. I'm boss in this town. I'm the new kid on the block, and things are going to be done my way." And so the Jews sat there and they wailed and they moaned for days. And finally, Pilate had enough. And what he did was he took his soldiers and he circled them. And when the signal was given, they drew their swords and threatened to kill them. And the Jews called his bluff. They stuck out their necks and bore their backs and said, "Go ahead and kill us. We will have no other gods before us. Go ahead." Pilate thought he had him. Thought he'd intimidated him, but it didn't work. Within the hour, Pilate says, "Remove the staves." Word got back to Rome. Pilate was unable to really take control of this area. "Strike one, Pilate," Tiberius said. "You better get control of this area quickly." Seeking to redeem himself, a couple of years later, there's a water shortage in Jerusalem, and so Pilate, seeking to help the whole situation, the whole water situation, decides to build an aqueduct. A good move. And everyone is excited about it. More water for Jerusalem. The only problem was he raided the temple treasury to be able to complete the project. And so once again, the Jews are up in arms. And they're just up in arms. And Pilate now, instead of setting soldiers around them, armed soldiers, sends plainclothesmen among the group of dissenting Jews. And he gives the signal once again. And this time, rather than bear swords, they have clubs, and they begin to beat some of the Jews. But the problem is, things get out of hand a little bit, and many people are killed needlessly. Strike two. Word got back to Jerusalem. Word got back to Rome. "Pilate, one more mess up, and you're out of here, buddy." And now, knowing full well that he's in hot water right now, the Jews bring to him a real political hot potato, this Jesus of Nazareth. He says, "You see, by Jewish standards, he's worthy of death, but by Roman standards, he's not worthy of death." And the dilemma is this, is that if Pilate goes ahead and gives a sentence of death, he will have misused his authority to be able to do that. He will have misused the law. He will have sentenced an innocent man to death, but if he does not, the Jews are going to riot. In either case, he loses. Because word gets back to Rome. And so he's looking now for a way to get off the horns of this dilemma. And as you read another passage of Scripture, when they first brought Jesus to Pilate, he says, "Take him to Herod." And so they did. They took him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And that's what we're seeing here now. And so, verse 33, Pilate went into the praetorium, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now remember, the Jews are outside. They won't go in the praetorium. And he goes out to meet them, and he takes Jesus back into the praetorium. And he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He's looking for something to hang his hat on right now. Are you a king? Because if Jesus says he is a king, then he's got him for treason, and he can answer to Rome. He can answer to Rome. And Jesus says, "Are you speaking for yourself concerning this question? Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Do you really want to know?" And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked a direct question, "Are you a king?" And obviously Jesus tells him he's not a king of this world, so the whole charge of treason, it's over with. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You said right on, that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate knows that Jesus is not claiming kingship in this world, at least according to his standards. He says, "Everyone that really desires truth will hear the truth about my kingdom. They desire to know, they will know." And Pilate then says to him, "What is truth?" Good question to ask. And I picture in my mind now Pilate saying, "What is truth?" And Jesus beginning to open his mouth and tell him what truth is. But it says that when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Isn't that true oftentimes with people you deal with? You present to them Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And they say, "What is truth?" And you begin to answer it, and yet they don't really want to know. "Well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?" Ask great theological questions like that. You know, did Adam have a navel? Or, can God make a rock so big that he can't even lift it? What is truth? And yet they really, really don't want to know. Pilate here, I think Jesus, in my mind, Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you what truth is." But he turns his back and leaves. And he goes to the Jews and he says, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." Interesting. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Two times in this whole last few hours of Jesus' life, he had been inspected. Once by Judas and once by Pilate. And in each case they said, "We find no fault in him." The enemies of Jesus said, "I find no fault in him." What about you? If you fill out a resume, would you put, what would your enemy say about you? "Oh, I find no fault in him." I would never put my enemy's names on a resume. You know, I'd try Brett DeMoe or something like that and pay him $20 and, you know, put his name down there and maybe he'd say something good about me, you know, or Kevin over here. I'd find my friends, but the enemies of Jesus, Pilate and Judas, both enemies said, "I find no fault in him." Oh, my God. "But," he says, "you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate here, again, wanting, you need to realize, he's trying to get out of this hot water. He's trying to get out of this sticky situation. And he says, "Okay, I find no fault in this guy. You know, you have a custom," speaking to the Jews now, "you have a custom that we can release somebody. Here's your choice. Is that Jesus, a man who's done miracles among you," this is how he's thinking, "a man who's done miracles among you, who's fed you, a man that has done healings among you, and here's Barabbas, a murderer, a robber, and a killer." Hoping now, he's playing his odds right now, hoping to get off the horns of the dilemma. He says, "Okay, Herod won't hear the case, and the jurisdiction falls in my lap again. Listen, maybe they'll pick Barabbas, or they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas. Here's your choice. And they say, Barabbas, Barabbas, who want him? Wow. I'm sure Pilate now is getting more and more frustrated because they want Barabbas instead of Jesus. His second plan does not work. So then, chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He senses that with these people that there is an insatiable desire for blood. And because Herod won't take jurisdiction, because the people now are calling for Barabbas instead of Jesus, he's hoping now to appease their desire for blood by scourging Jesus Christ. Now, scourging was a terrible thing, believe me. It was a terrible thing. They would take Jesus and they would tie his hands to a pole. They would rip his robe off of his back, and a man with a flagellum, or a cat of nine tails, which had in it lanyards or strips of leather with pieces of bone and glass and lead pieces in it. And people would die because of the flagellum. They would die. And it was a real faux-pas, a real boo-boo, if a man died during scourging. But a good scourger would bring a man just to the point of death. And what would happen is, this thing would make this lanyard, this cat of nine tails, would just go through the wind, through the air, and make this disgusting whistling sound. And there'd be the thud, and then the ripping. And it happened 39 times. So 39 times Jesus was bitten, was whipped, and this went on and on, 39 times until his back. And please forgive me, but it was like a piece of hamburger, literally. There were bones that were exposed. There was muscle that was there exposed, tendons that were exposed. And he was almost at the point of death. Now, Pilate had him scourged, hoping now to appease the crowd's desire for blood. And the soldiers then also twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Long thorns, it pierced his brow, and blood began to flow down his face. And they put on him a purple robe, and they then mockingly said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. They beat him. They struck him with their hands. Note this too, please, that before Jesus was ever taken to Caiaphas, or was ever taken to Pilate, after a meeting with Caiaphas, it says that they blindfolded Jesus, and they also beat him. The Jews beat him. Now, please note this. The body has a natural ability to recoil from a blow. Those of us that have been in a scuffle of guys, we know. We are able to kind of absorb the shock a little bit, but they blindfolded Jesus, and he felt the full impact of each one of those blows. Jesus' face is probably bloodied, eyes black and blue by the time he ever got to Caiaphas. Now he's been scourged. His black, his back is a piece of hamburger. And now they stick the stone on him, the crown of thorns on him, and now the Roman guards beat him again as well, about the face. You can hear the sound. Thud, thud, the smacking. You can hear it. It's disgusting. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Hoping to quench their thirst for blood, Jesus now, of this bloodied mess, stands before the group of people now. He says, "Behold the man." You know what Pilate's saying? He's looking at Jesus with awe and saying, "Oh, there's a man for you. There's a man for you. He's still standing. There's a man for you, Jews, for you people. There's a man for you." And guys, don't let anybody ever fool you that being a Christian is, you know, for a bunch of pencil neck, spineless people. Because Jesus Christ stood here, and having taken more pain than anybody did, and Pilate himself says, "You guys, you Jews that want him crucified, you Romans that are making fun of him as well, you Gentiles that are here, there's a man for you. Behold, look at him." And therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Knock." Okay, that's enough. Yeah, we get it. Why? Just let him go. No, Pilate's next plan failed too as well, because it didn't appease their desire for blood. In fact, it only incited them like a bunch of hungry sharks. Crucify him, they say. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in you. It's no fault in him. And now, Pilate again, hoping to get off the horns of this dilemma, says, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And the Jews said, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, where are you from? Again, he's seeking something now to get him off the horns of this dilemma. Where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Wouldn't speak to him. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me now? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. I did Pilate, I've been mad. What do you mean? I have no power. I can crucify you. And Jesus says, the power is given to you. You know what Jesus is saying here to Pilate? Who's on trial, me or you? Pilate, which one's really on trial? You have no power unless you've been given to you, and therefore the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes him a king speaks against Caesar. And what is happening now is the Jews, Pilate is saying, I can't legally sentence this man to death. And now the Jews are saying, okay, we're going to get this thing moving. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. This man is claiming to be deity. Caesar's deity. And if you don't have this man executed, we're going to tell. Strike three, Pilate, and you're out. You got two strikes against you. Strike three, and you're out. We're going to tell. And now Pilate, when he heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, verse 13, and he sat him down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, about noon, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Pilate's fishing for something now. Shall I crucify your king? Not my king. Shall I crucify your king? He's fishing. I'm going to get something from these rebel Jews, man. I've lost to these guys over and over again. I've got three strikes against me. I'm going to get something now from these guys that I can use as a hammer in the future. Shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate sits back and says, okay, that'll be useful to me someday. I finally got something out of you. And so it says that he then delivered Jesus to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. Other Gospels tell us that they beat Jesus again here. It was customary when someone was sentenced to crucifixion that they would deliver them to the Roman soldiers for their pleasure. And when they finally got tired of beating them up, then they would take them off to the cross to be crucified. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate sits back and says, what I have written, I have written. Not changing it. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts of each, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. And then they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Interesting. Here's Jesus Christ on the cross. Great pain that's happening on the cross, by the way. Great pain, and Jesus will have been there for about 3 to 6 hours there on the cross, gasping for breath, pushing himself up against this rugged cross. The weight of his 150, 60, 170-pound body is just on 3 points, on nails, one in his hands, two in his hands, and one in his feet. Excruciating pain, and a man on a cross would ultimately drown in his own body fluids. And sometimes it would take days for people to die on the cross. It was a disgusting way to die. It really was. And there at the bottom of this cross are soldiers. And what are they doing? They're playing games. Casting lots. Isn't that so like us sometimes? Jesus Christ on the cross dying for our sins, allowing us to be free, giving us total freedom, and yet oftentimes we're just playing games. What these guys are doing. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalena. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, which is John, the writer of this gospel, standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Would you please note that at the very end of the crucifixion, Jesus has concern for himself. At the very beginning of the crucifixion, they had offered Jesus a narcotic to help deaden the pain. But Jesus chose to feel the full brunt of your sin, the full penalty of your sin, of your debt upon himself. If he's going to pay it in full, he's going to feel it in full. And now at the end of his life, he says, Now I thirst. And he takes this mixture to himself. And it says a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so then, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said his final three words, Tetelestai, paid in full. No longer will there be payments made concerning your sin, month to month, year to year, paid in full. The record, the account, no longer exists. It has been expunged. There is no more money to be paid. I am paying it all by my own blood. Then it says, and I love this, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There are those that say, once again, that Jesus' life was taken from him. There are those that say that Jesus on the cross, his life flowed from him one drop at a time. Drip, 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 as the blood just fell to the ground. But as we see here, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him, he gave it up. He gave up his spirit. Bloody mess. It really was, guys. Jesus did have the prophetic scriptures in mind when he said the words, Tetelestai, it is finished. But he had your sin in mind as well when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The account, the interest that your sin has accrued, and the principle are over and done with, paid in full now. You say to me, hey man, I've heard this story all my life. I was raised in church. I've known of the price that Jesus Christ paid for my sins for years. I know about it. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52 that he was marred beyond anybody else. That he was beaten and bruised beyond recognition, that he was marred. His visage, his whole countenance was marred, and the pain that he suffered was greater than any other man. There is a story of a young man back in Kansas, I think, who was working on a farm, and both of his arms got caught in a piece of machinery, and they just got pulled off. And this guy was able to go inside the house and with a pencil in his mouth was able to dial 911. And they came out and they took him to the hospital, and it was one of the jobs of the paramedics to go ahead and get his arms. And they got them and they wrapped them up, packed them on ice, and they reattached them. And I guess they worked this day. That guy was marred. He suffered great pain. Are you going to say to me, Steve, that Jesus suffered greater pain and was marred beyond that man? Yes, I will. You may say, listen, Steve, here in 1997, we are no strangers to suffering. We've seen suffering. Every time we turn on the television set, we see suffering. Even this morning, turn on the news, read about a young boy that dove into the Willamette River. His name was Spikey. Dove into the Willamette River. And he died, and Mom was there on television talking about the pain and the suffering that she had. We are well aware of suffering, especially now, years after the bombing in Oklahoma City. We are forced again to have to relive that whole incident that took place a couple of years ago, the bombing of the federal building. And we're hearing testimony right now of how that building had collapsed and people were buried under the rubble. And there was suffering. Suffering that was there. We are well aware of suffering, Steve. What about this Jesus who was marred? The difference was, guys, in the guy in Kansas and the folks in Oklahoma, those were accidents. Jesus suffered the sins of the whole world intentionally for your sin and for my sin. And the question is why? Why? Point number three. That we would not have to have sorrow anymore for the rest of our lives for any who believe. That's why he did it. So that you and I wouldn't have to experience sorrow anymore. When Jesus said the words, "It is finished," what he really was saying, and the real words that Jesus was saying, was, "It has just begun." What's just begun? Tetelestai, the account is paid for. The debt to sin is over with. And a new life can begin. A new account, which is continually being paid by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. It is finished. The dominion of death, your search for spirituality, is finished there at the cross of Jesus Christ. Your running is finished there at the cross, finished at the cross of Jesus Christ. The dominion that sin has over your life presently is finished as well, all because of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his sacrifice, his blood. And so the words, "It is finished," have great importance to us. Great importance, because if you don't know Jesus Christ, amen, your search is over. It is finished. All you need to do is receive Jesus Christ. How does that happen? The Bible says if you just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, your quest is finished. You will be saved. Your search is over, man. Jesus, it's finished. And a new beginning for you by simply receiving Jesus Christ, by confessing him. And what is confession? It's more than admission, but it's an acknowledgement of your sin. Broken heart and a desire as well to say, you know, I want a new start. I don't want to go that way anymore. And here's what you need to know, guys. When you confess Jesus Christ, when you receive him into your life, when you receive that account, that blood of Jesus Christ to your account and it's paid, you need to know this, that God does not excuse your sin. Like a teacher in school, you just will excuse that. Or, hey, no problem, if you're at home or something and your mom or your dad says, I'm just going to excuse that, not going to worry about it. God doesn't do that. He pays for your sin in totality and in fullness, completely, 100%. He doesn't excuse it, man. He pays for it all. How? Simply by receiving Jesus Christ, by making confession of him and saying, "Father, I've been searching and now I see it. Jesus Christ, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And I'm going to accept that payment for my sin." And you say, and Jesus says, "For you, tetelestai, finished, paid in full, and your search is over." But I'm preaching to the choir here. Most of you probably are believers. You don't know Jesus Christ, accept him. How does this apply to you personally? It is finished. Tetelestai. You may have already invited Jesus Christ into your life, but have you invited him into your situation personally? That sin in your life that's had dominion over you, that sin, that struggle in your life that you have had over and over again, that you just, it just continues to raise up, Jesus says, that dominion is finished. It's over with. It's done with. Romans chapter 6, sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because Jesus says, that reign of sin, that dominion of sin over your life is finished. Why? Because I'm giving you a new nature. The old nature, that's the new beginning. That's what Jesus really means when he says, it's finished. I'm giving you a new beginning. By what? Giving you an old nature, and that old, a new nature, and that old nature which had a propensity to sin, it's finished, man. It's over. You're finished, is what Jesus was saying to your old nature. And for you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever situation is you're struggling with personally, Jesus says to you, it is finished. Yes, you will invite him into that situation. Maybe it's a relationship you're involved in. Again, maybe it's a sin that you've just, it's been reoccurring in your life. Jesus says, it is finished. Tetelestai. By simply inviting him into your situation. You need to know this, guys. That Jesus Christ paid a huge price. A huge price. Oh, yes. We see when Jesus spoke those final words that he has a prophetic plan in mind. Establishing the foundations of the world. But he also had your sin in mind, too. But he also had your sorrow in mind, too. That it is finished. It's over with. And there is life and abundant life for any who would receive Jesus Christ into the life, first time, but also would receive Jesus Christ Christian, that's you and me, into their situation. And God wants, he comes by invitation only, guys. He never forces himself in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you let me in, I'll come in for salvation for your situation. And here's the challenge for us. If you don't know Jesus Christ, man, your search is finished. How? By confessing him. And if you do know Jesus Christ and you have had just joy ripped off of you and you have been struggling with things, hey guys, the dominion of that is finished too. How? By receiving Jesus Christ in your situation. Great price was paid. We have this wonderful resource available to us if we will just but tap into it. How? By receiving it. I just pray that God will speak to us this morning about Jesus Christ and the cross, the price that he paid for our sorrow. And the dominion of sin is finished in our lives, personally for salvation and in our situation as well. Father, I pray this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand the true meaning of the words here, Father, it is finished. Lord, like Sir Christopher Wren, of whom Queen Anne said that about that edifice, it is amusing, it is awful, and artificial. The true meanings of those words, Father, was that it was awe-inspiring, artistic, and amazing. Father, may we understand the true meanings this morning of the words, it is finished. The dominion of sin, Lord, is finished in our lives. It's over with. And I pray, Father, this morning, if there be anybody here that has not invited Christ into their life, Lord Jesus, that they would say, this day, I'm going to go on record. And I'm going to invite Jesus Christ into my life, and I'm going to receive that payment for my sin. If that's you, just right now where you sit, in your own mind, in your own heart, say, Father, I'm inviting you into my life. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his protection right now. Accept Jesus Christ. Your quest is over. It's finished. But if you're here too today, and you are a Christian, but you're wrestling with some things in your life, there's some sins, there are some things that have had dominion over you, there is anger that is there. There is joy that is gone.
Would you receive Jesus Christ into your situation and say simply, Lord, I need you to come in and take control of this thing, Father. I need you to do that. It's bigger than me. Would you invite him into that situation, whatever it may be, right where you sit? Father, you have the abundant life for us, God. It is there as a free gift for us. And I pray today, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would consider and learn once again from those words, it is finished, that the gift that you give to us is free to us, but it came at a great price. It came at the beaten body and the shed blood, the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, you had us in mind, Lord Jesus, on that cross. And you said, the reign of sin and the dominion of sorrow is finished. I did it for you, for me. And this morning, Father, we say thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us today, Lord, to consider these things in greater measure, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.